This is the third study that we've been doing in Micah. And in a way, it's the third section in the book of Micah. There are three sections, each of them beginning with words, "Hear now," or "Hear you." The first comes in the first two chapters, and then chapters 3 and 4. And now again in chapter 6, we see these same words, "Hear what the Lord says." So we're going to read these last two chapters together and then seek to understand them. "Hear what the Lord says. Arise," and here God is addressing Israel, "arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice." Then God himself speaks to the mountains and says, "Hear, you mountains, the controversy of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? In what have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised." You will remember that Balak tried to curse Israel. "And what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord." Now in verses 6 and 7, you've got Israel, as it were, saying back what they feel. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear thy name. Hear, O tribe and assembly of the city, can I forget the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I have begun to smite you, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger in your inward parts. You shall put away, but not save. And what you save I will give up to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants are hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of the peoples. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the vintage has been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig which my soul desires." And here, incidentally, it's as if Micah is identifying himself with the faithful remnant in Israel and looking about to see if there are any godly men anywhere in this land. And in fact, he says in verse 2, "The godly man has perished from the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts his brother with a net. Their hands are upon what is evil to do it diligently. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul, and they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of their watchman, of their punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light. I shall behold his deliverance. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will gloat over her. Now she will be trodden down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls, for in that day the boundary wall shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria to Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their doings. Shepherd thy people with thy staff, the flock of thy inheritance who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like thee, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? For the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Thou wilt cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as thou hast sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Now I notice that some of the commentators commenting on these passages say it's very difficult to divide the passages up, and it's very difficult to find the train of thought. So if the commentators find it difficult and I find it difficult, perhaps you may find it even more difficult to grasp. And yet I think the message of these chapters is fairly clear. Just to recap, Micah is a contemporary, or was a contemporary, of Isaiah. He probably outlived Isaiah, and some people think that perhaps he lived on past the reign of Hezekiah into the time of Manasseh. The reason for that being that there is an allusion in chapter 6, as we shall see, to human sacrifice, which was something that Manasseh did when he put his son through the fire. But that's not terribly definite, because Ahaz had also done that before Hezekiah's time, and it became clear as you look through the Old Testament that in fact that became quite a common practice. Micah himself was a man of the country, in contrast to Isaiah, who was probably more the man of the town and involved with the affairs of state. And so Micah tended to see things from the point of view of the countryman, and was concerned with moral and social injustice and the oppression of the poor, and also the distortion of popular religion that he would have experienced. We saw in the first chapter of Micah that God pronounced his anger and coming judgment against Samaria and Judah. And then in chapters 2 and 3, we saw some of the underlying causes for God's anger. Verses 1 and 2, for instance, of chapter 2 speak about the kind of social injustice that was going on. how the rich landowners would amass fields. They would lie asleep at night working out ways in which they could take over the fields of the poor man and oppress their houses and take their inheritance. And then in chapter 3 and verse 5, there were prophets that rose up who were false prophets. They cried peace, that is, when they had something to eat. But if nobody put anything in their mouths to help them eat, then they would cry war. So that's the kind of prophecy that they had in those days, prophets who would only prophesy what was pleasing, provided they were paid for it. And then you find in chapter 2 and verses 6 and verse 11, for example, that people actually preferred the palatable kind of message from the prophet. Do not preach, verse 6, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not, they say, overtake us. And then in verse 11, if a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. He would get up and promote the liquor trade by the sound of things. And people preferred to have that kind of minister. However, in chapter 3 and verse 8, we have the kind of preacher that Micah was. As for me, he said, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. And it's no wonder, therefore, that Micah was not a popular prophet. You have a summary of the kind of situation in the land in verse 11 of chapter 3. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, corruption in the law courts. Its priests teach for hire. Its prophets divine for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No evil shall come upon us. Nevertheless, in the following verse, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Then in chapter 4, you have the beautiful chapter with the promise of the restoration of God's kingdom. Those verses that we love to sing, behold, the mountain of the Lord in latter days shall rise, verses 1 and 2. And then in verses 6 and 7 and following, it speaks of the return of those who have been scattered abroad. And then in chapter 5, we have the prophecy of the coming Messiah and the fact that Bethlehem, though little amongst the clans of Judah, will be the one out of whom the ruler in Israel will come. The promise of the coming of the Messiah, and that chapter ends with a picture of Messiah's kingdom as being a kingdom that is freed from the social and religious evils of the prophet's time. Now we come to chapters 6 and 7, and in many ways the style and the subject in these chapters is different from the preceding chapters. And what we see here at the beginning of chapter 6, that God is, as it were, laying or putting a case, a controversy, with the people of Israel. He's bringing a lawsuit. Verse 1 in the American Standard Version says, the Lord has a case against his people. Hear what the Lord says, arise and plead your case. Oh, so does the RSV. Before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the controversy of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will contend with Israel. It's interesting that he invites the children of Israel in this dialogue to plead their case before the mountains. And in verse 2 again, he pleads to the mountains, although in a different way. He says, hear, O you mountains, and you enduring foundations of the earth. Now, the reason why I draw your attention to that fact is that mountains have varied significance in Scripture. If you look, for example, into the book of Ezekiel and chapter 6, you'll get perhaps a slightly different slant on mountains from those that we know up here in Scotland. In chapter 6 of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is commanded to prophesy. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. And say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and to the valleys, Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. Your altars shall become desolate, and your incense altars shall be broken. And I would cast down your slain before your idols, and I will lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones round about your altars. So the mountains in Israel at that time, and at the time when Micah was prophesying, were in fact so often the places where the spirits or the gods were worshipped, and the beauty spots would be the places where they would erect temples and shrines. And I'm sure Ian Murray would be able to tell us how many of the major beauty spots in Thailand, for instance, are taken up with some massive Buddha or some temple. Same thing in Indonesia. The places of beauty, the places where you feel an awesome sense of presence, these are the places that in pagan religion have been specially taken up and made holy places. Even in Singapore, on some of the high spots in Singapore, you will find there are special shrines. And perhaps here God, as he comes to bring this case and to challenge Israel, as he's going to go on to speak about the way in which he, as the loving God and the Redeemer, has borne them and carried them up out of Israel, he's addressing this case to the mountains. And perhaps in a sense he is challenging all that the mountains stood for in the pagan theology, as it were, of the children of Israel at that time. Perhaps another significance of the mountains as God addresses them in verse 2, where he says the enduring foundations of the earth, is that as elsewhere in the Old Testament, God is calling, as it were, on the works of his creation as a witness to both his might and his power and his enduring faithfulness. For the mountains stand as a monumental endorsement of God's faithfulness, even as they bear witness to the monumental stupidity and faithlessness of the children of Israel. Perhaps some of these words are reminiscent of the words at the beginning of the book of Isaiah, where in Isaiah chapter 1, God says these words, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Sons have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the ass its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people does not understand." And here again, God is, as it were, addressing the mountains, the heavens, and his created works, and the earth. And then God pleads in verse 18 of chapter 1 of Isaiah, with compassion and tenderness. He appeals to them just as he's appealing to them in the 6th chapter of Micah. "Come," he says, "let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land." And in the same way here, in this case that he brings against the children of Israel in Micah chapter 6 and verse 3, he pleads with them with compassion and tenderness. He says, "O my people, what have I done to you? In what have I wearied you? Have I been unreasonable? Have I been a hard taskmaster to you? Have I laid burdens on you that were impossible to bear?" And of course, the question is a rhetorical question. The situation in reality is entirely the reverse. You remember that beautiful passage in Isaiah 46, not time to read it, where God speaks about the heathen bowed down under the weight of their gods, trundling their religion around on their shoulders, as it were. Baal bows down, Nebo steeps. And that stoops, and then it goes on to say, "But I am the Lord who carries you. I'm the one who bears you up." This is the comparison that he makes. And here he says to Israel, "Have I wearied you? Has it been a burdensome thing for you to worship me? On the contrary, I'm the one who has borne you up." And he goes on to explain how he has borne you up. "I brought you up," he said, "out from the land of Egypt. I'm the one who redeemed you from the house of bondage. It wasn't something that you did." One commentator said they almost loved their chains in Egypt because of the flesh pots, the leeks and the garlics. And yet God inspired them to long for liberty. And he brought them leaders like Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And these were the ones who under God inspired them to desire and long for liberty from the slavery. But all of that was of God's initiative and grace. They didn't bring themselves out of Egypt. They didn't redeem themselves out of slavery. They didn't even appoint their own leaders. I brought you up. I redeemed you. I sent the leaders. And more than that, as he brought them out, he said, I'm the one who defeated the plans and the strategies of the enemy who tried to come along and to destroy you. How Balak tried to hire Balaam to curse you. And how Balaam wanted to be hired. He was the servant of God who tried to niggle his way around to get money in the service of God in order that he might get something. And yet God prevented him, speaking through an ass as it happened. And so God brought them, he says, from Shittim to Gilgal, from the last encampment outside the land of promise, right into Gilgal, the very first camp that they had as they came into the promised land. And what God is doing here to them is he's saying, he's pointing to that act of free redemption, that act of his sovereign grace, which was the basis for their faith and the basis for their worship and the basis for their relationship for him. Reminds you of the preface that goes before the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. The basis of redemption is the Redeemer himself. But then in verses 6 and 7, you see why he has put this forward. Because they have moved to a position which is very far removed from this concept of God's grace in redeeming them out of slavery. In fact, they have moved towards what you might call a pagan concept of religion. And the popular idea of religion perhaps could be summed up in the sort of philosophy that if one sacrifice was good for the forgiveness of sins, then 10 sacrifices must be 10 times of good. There was a gross distortion in their minds of the meaning of sacrificial worship as God had revealed it to them. And the thesis was that the propitiation that they were seeking, peace with God, would be more likely to be effective if there was an intensification of offerings being made to God. And the obscene logic finally brought them to the place of thinking that if they offered the fruit of their body, it would in some way redeem the sin of their soul. And that's what you have there in verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And you can find in 2 Kings 16 verse 3, 2 Kings 21, 2 and 6, and over again in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 5, indications that this practice of offering their children or their firstborn as a sacrifice for sins had become quite common. Now this is a pagan concept of religion, and this is the controversy that God has got with Israel. This is the case that he's bringing against them. There's a kind of dichotomy in their thinking between religious observance and the moral standards that God expects of them. A divorce, if you like, between faith and life. The sort of thing that has emerged from all that Micah is saying and all that the prophets are saying is that these people think that you can live as you like, do what you like, as long as you go through the rituals of sacrifice. And perhaps if you've been a terribly bad boy, then what you really need to do is make sure that you give thousands of offerings. Increase your sacrifices and go to the far extreme. Finally, you offer your own son as a human sacrifice. This is the kind of pagan logic that's at work. You see, God has been trying to point out to them, your redemption, your salvation was an act of divine grace. I'm the one who bore you up out of Egypt. Your salvation is from me. It's not something that you earn. But they had so allowed pagan ideas to infiltrate their thinking that a pagan concept of religion, a heathen concept altogether, had come into their thinking. they had divided between their religious life and their practical life and daily living. This is something which is not uncommon, certainly in the Far East, and probably not uncommon in our own country. I remember many years seeking to win a Chinese businessman to the Lord, not an easy person to talk to. His wife was a Christian, but he was not. And one of the reasons he gave was that if he were to become a Christian, he realized that it would totally affect the way in which he made money. Now, he was incredibly rich, by our standards, unbelievably rich. And he knew that it would not be possible for him to continue the kind of business practices that he had and be a Christian. Now, he saw that with crystal clarity. But the thing that he also saw was that within the churches where we were working, there were many other businessmen with whom he did business in the same kind of way. And he said, I cannot see how these men can say what they say in church and be Christians and do the kind of thing that they do with me in business. Their testimony was such as to be a stumbling block to him. Now, the thing about the kind of men that he was talking about was, if I'm not mistaken, they were the people who on a Sunday morning would put massive amounts of money into the collection and would give you generous gifts. And there was a kind of mentality within those sort of churches that somehow, if you made money by corrupt means, but on Sunday morning you gave a large donation to the church, that somehow atoned for your sins. And that's a pagan concept of religion. And yet that very pagan concept had come right into the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system, as God revealed it to Moses, was a thing of beauty. God says, I have given it to you. It's not something that they created. It was God given to them. But they allowed the pagan ideas of sacrifice and religion to take over. Sometimes people think that the prophets were against the sacrificial system. But that is not the case. In fact, if you study the passages more carefully, where, for example, in Isaiah, the opening chapter again of Isaiah, Isaiah says the Lord is wearied by their sacrifices. What he's wearied by is the pagan way in which they operated these sacrifices. And what he comes down to in verse 8 here is that what he is really looking for, he has showed you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. In other words, it's not adding to ritual and religious activity that God is looking for. What he is looking for is an integrity and a marriage between faith and life, which issues in justice, kindness or mercy, and love. This isn't salvation by works here in this verse, because God is obviously speaking to his own people. It's addressed to the covenant people. And God does not require that they do anything by way of seeking a pardon for their sins. But what he's at pains to point out is the same thing that James is trying to point out in the New Testament. Faith without works is dead. And the characteristic of the faith that he is looking for is not that they give more and more sacrifices or more money to the temple, but that they do justice, they do an honest day's work and deal righteously. They love mercy and kindness. And the word there is loyal covenant love. And they walk humbly with God. Now Michael says, he has showed you. And there is a sense in which already this message has been coming through the other prophets who preceded Micah. For example, Amos was the one who spoke so much about justice. Amos 5:24, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like a flowing stream. Hosea was the one who spoke of the chesed, the covenant love and steadfast mercy of the Lord. For I desire steadfast love, says the Lord, and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And then to walk humbly is somewhat the message of Isaiah, walking in the consciousness of the holiness of God. This phrase here, to walk humbly, is evidently, I've discovered, a unique phrase. and the word only occurs, or the word only occurs in its adjectival form, in one other verse in the New Testament, and that is in Proverbs 11 and verse 2, where it says, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility," and that's the word, "comes wisdom." Evidently, the verbal root means to be hidden, and it's the word that is used of a bride who is modest. And the picture, therefore, the commentators feel, is one of humble obedience and inward submission to God. This is what God was looking for. He wasn't looking for an increase in sacrifice. He wasn't looking for more meetings. He wasn't looking for more evangelical activity. What he was looking for was honesty, kindness, and that quality of inner piety and obedience where a man walked in humility with his God. I think Jesus takes up the same thought in the New Testament in Matthew 23:23, when he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And incidentally, somebody has said that the Pharisees were the evangelicals of their day. And the reason why Jesus said woe to them was this. He said, "For you tithe mint and dill and cumin." All the little herbs were carefully tithed. In fact, I read the other day that the Pharisees were afraid to go and eat in the house of people of whom they weren't really very sure, because some of those people might be eating food that hadn't had its 10% chopped off for the offering. That's how strict they were in their observance of the law. Well, says Jesus, "You do all this, but you neglect the weightier matters of law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." You see, Jesus doesn't say all these other things don't count. They do. But you've got to get your priorities straight. It's this inward reality, the internalization of all that your faith stands for, that God is looking for. Now, I wonder if all of us are aware of the kind of danger that it's so easy for us to fall into. A kind of bustling busyness and activity in the work of God that leads to a barrenness of soul. And I believe it is possible to substitute our evangelical activity, our meetingitis, if you like, for that inner conformity to the will of God that he looks for. How essential it is that we keep faith in our communion with God. We make sure that we study to show ourselves approved unto God, and to bring every thought captive in obedience to God. You see, it wasn't that God was wearied with his people. What it was, basically, was that the people, in a sense, were wearied with God. They did not want the moral implications of all that faith meant. And in a sense, they were trying to buy off God with a piling up of the offerings that they made. And it was that kind of dualism in their religious life that called forth God's anger. Now in verses 9 to 16, and we must move a little more quickly, Matthew Henry has a nice little transitional comment here. Another commentator said the text and the subject is confused, but Matthew Henry has this comment, which I think is much nicer. He says, "God, having shown them how necessary it was that they should do justly, here shows them how plain it was that they had done unjustly." And that just about sums up what he's saying in the following verses from 9 to 16. First of all, there's a complaint against sharp business practices, corrupt practices again, such as he's referred to already in chapter 2, and such as Amos so often referred to. And then finally, he speaks of the certainty of God's judgment. Verse 9, "The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is wisdom," sound wisdom, "to fear thy name." The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. These evil men had no fear of God. You remember how in Psalm 73, the evil men said, "Well, God doesn't see. He doesn't take any notice of what we're doing." There was no fear of God before their eyes. Well, verse 10, God does see. He says, "Can I forget the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed?" Sorry, Just saw my wife laughing there. I know what's running through your mind. One day a lady came round to the door. Was it a man? It was probably a man. Let's say it was a man. Selling rice. And cheap price, way below the market price. And this was marvelous. So Adele decided to buy 50 litres of rice. And they have a little can. And they whip it into the can very quickly and roll off the top like this. And in no time at all, he'd done his 50 litres. And we got 50 litres of rice for, let's say, 50p below the normal price. It was only when the gentleman had gone away that we realized that he had a scant measure. He had one of these cans that had a false bottom in it. So what we were getting was half a litre. And we ended up with 25 litres, having paid the price of 40 litres. This is the kind of thing that must have been going on in Israel. Is that what you were thinking of? Yeah, I thought it was. Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales? You go into the marketplace. Very often they have two kinds of scales in the market. Those they use for buying and those they use for selling. They also have two sets of weights. It depends whether you're selling goods or buying goods. And of course some of us perhaps can see other allusions there. But it's quite a common practice in some of these countries. And this is the sort of thing. They thought they were getting away with it. They thought nobody knew that they had a bag of deceitful weights. Well, God knew. And the interesting thing is, as you go down this chapter, in the words of Gilbert and Sullivan, the punishment fit the crime. Because it says that they're out for satisfaction, aren't they? They're out for making profit. Verse 14, it says, you shall eat, but you shan't be satisfied. There will not be any satisfaction. In fact, you're going to feel hungry inside. You'll start tucking your money away, but you will not save. Perhaps inflation would overtake them. Came across a delightful advertisement the other day. Must have been at least 15 years old. It was advocating life insurance. And it said, couldn't you do with a house and a car when you retire? And the sum promised was £4,000. You see, you'll save, but you won't be able to do anything with it. It's the kind of situation I think we're living in today. And then in verse 15, you'll sow, but you don't reap. You tread the oil. The olives, but you don't get the oil. You tread the grapes, and you don't get the wine. You probably would get the wind if you got the wine. In fact, they set their hearts on the wind. They couldn't get the satisfaction. Like Ecclesiastes, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with his income. It is emptiness, said Solomon. These things have their own built-in judgment if you set them up as your ambition. They cannot satisfy. They will not satisfy. There is a judgment in them, and God brings that out here. In verse 16 it says, for you have kept the statutes of Omri. Omri was, of course, the father of Ahab, and the dynasty of Omri was marked for its wickedness. The only two kings of the northern kingdom that are mentioned in the prophets are, in fact, Omri and Ahab. The Assyrians referred to Israel as the place of Omri, and they actually called Jehu the wild driver, the son of Omri. So Omri was a man who had achieved fame, and he was the one of whom the writer to the king said he did wickedly more than all who had ever been before him. And both he and his son Ahab established the cult of Baal and the worship of Baal, building a special house and an altar to Baal in Samaria. It was also a time when they were particularly vicious and violent and unjust. It was the time also of that confrontation of Elijah on Carmel over the prophets of Baal. So these people have kept the statutes of Omri. Paganism has crept in, and the worship of Baal, and that is why God is to judge them. Now we come to chapter 7, and in chapter 7 at the beginning you have the picture of Micah speaking himself as if he were one of the faithful remnant of Israel. And in the first 6 verses of chapter 7 you have a lament and confession that he makes about the condition of Israel, where true religion that God is seeking for has decayed. In verse 9 you see that there's a humble acceptance on Micah's part of the fact that he too is identified with the sins of the people and will have to bear the judgment of God. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, he says, because I have sinned against him. And you'll notice that the prophets always identify themselves with the sins of the people. They make confession on behalf of the children of Israel. And then in verses 7 to 20, the chapter closes with comforting thoughts based on the confident assurance of God's mercy and pardoning grace. The first few verses then of chapter 7, the picture that you have there in chapter 7 as you look down is of a man going into an orchard or into a harvest field after the summer fruit has been gathered and the grapes have been gleaned, and he's looking for something to eat. He's thirsty. He's looking for the first ripe fig, which evidently was a particularly juicy one, and that wasn't in existence. So here's this picture of the godly man looking around at the situation in which he is living, looking around at his nation with the same kind of eagerness that you would have as you went in to get a nice cluster of grapes or a beautiful fresh mango or a fig, and you want to eat this thing. Well, here's this man with this longing, and he looks at his country and he says, the picture is that there is no fruit there. Verse 2, the godly man has perished from the earth. The word godly there is the Hebrew word chasid, which means the merciful and the loyal or the pious one. And it is the word that is actually used of God himself in Psalm 145, verse 17, where it says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. So this is the kind of picture that Micah, the faithful, godly man, sees as he looks about his nation. There's frenzied religious activity. They're doing more sacrifices than they've ever done before. But as he looks around for people that show this God-likeness, this Christ-likeness, that have the moral character and kindness and righteousness of God exhibited in their lives, then that is what is missing. He's looking for those who, in verse 8 of chapter 6, love justice and kindness and walk humbly with God. And such people seem to be, to him, non-existent. Now, when the people like this, who are the light of the world and the salt of the earth, are removed, light in the darkness and preservative in the corruption, what is the result? Well, the result is, verse 2 and part 2, none upright among men. In other words, the absence of a testimony, a positive testimony of Christ-likeness or God-likeness, has given rise to an emergency of iniquity on a terrible scale in the society. Because the godly man has perished, because there is not this kind of testimony within and amongst the children of Israel, then evil is rampant. Somebody was praying in our prayer meeting about the situation in our nation, and you've got a portrayal of it, I think, in these verses down to verse 6. For example, in verse 3, there is a perversion of justice. Their hands are upon what is evil. The American Standard Version says they can do evil with both hands at once. In other words, the one thing that they're ambidextrous about is doing evil. They're really adept at that. That's the one thing you've really got to hand it to them. They're ambidextrous when it comes to doing evil. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul, and thus they weave it together. Powerful men in society, able to influence the judges. Some of us have actually lived in a society where that's precisely the kind of situation that the ordinary man finds. If he goes to the courts, he has no guarantee that he will get a just solution to his problem. And one of the things that missionaries often have to face in some of these countries is that if they go to the courts over a driving offence, for example, there is no guarantee that they will be dealt with justly, and that other drivers who are involved, they will pay certain amounts to various people. So justice as we know it is perverted, and this is the kind of situation. There was a breakdown in the legal system. And then in the second part again of verse 2, there was a loss of respect for human life and humanitarian values. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts his brother with a net. You usually only hunt animals with a net. And here these people were hunting one another, as it were, with nets, treating them like animals, as objects for exploitation. And then in verses 5 and 6, you have a very tragic breakdown of the social order and family life. Put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. And here this poison reaches its climax when it says, guard the doors of your mouth from your own wife. And then the son treats his father with contempt. There's breakdown in law and order, devaluation of human value, and then the breakdown of social relationships as this disease goes right through the society. Amazing how up to date these prophets are. Or perhaps human nature doesn't change all that much, but you can see how that's happening in our own land. And what is needed is not an increase of religiosity, but that God would raise up godly men, men who will reflect Christ in their lives. Then in verses 7 to 20, the whole tenor of the chapter changes, and in the midst of all the blackness and darkness, Micah rises and turns his eyes heavenwards. All may be dark around him, all may be very depressing, but he says in verse 7, "As for me, I will look to the Lord." And then in verse 8, "When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." No amount of darkness around us can shut out the light from above. The words of our Lord in Luke 21 have been a great comfort and challenge to me of late, as I've sensed the decline of our own country. Jesus said there will be signs in sun and moon and stars and upon the earth, dismay among nations, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. But when you see these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads. And I thought of that helmet of salvation, of the salvation yet to be revealed. Put it on so that you can put your head up and face the kind of conflict and situation that's going on around you, keeping your mind clearly fixed on God's redemption and his salvation, and keeping your vision undimmed. Why? Because your redemption, says Jesus, is drawing near. You know, there is one sense in which whilst we rightly are to mourn and rightly are to grieve over the state of our nation and over the way in which we see the world going headlong into the kind of conflict and depressing destruction, there is this sense in which Jesus would have us straighten up, and that's the very translation of the Greek there, straighten up and lift up your heads. Because there is that assurance that things are moving in the way that God said that they would. And the Christian is the one person who in this present situation can be an optimist. Because he can look forward to that day when Christ will establish his kingdom. Because he sees beyond time. For the things that we see are temporary. But we look to the eternal and the exceeding weight of glory. So we look forward not with diffidence, but with confidence. Not with defeat, but victory to fill our eyes. The church may be down, but it's not out. And God will bring deliverance. So he says, "Rejoice not over me," in verse 8, "O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light for me." Verse 10, "Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God in the situation in Ethiopia? Where is the Lord your God in all the barbarity and suffering in Northern Ireland? Where is the Lord your God in the breakdown of this society?'" Well, that day of vindication and deliverance is coming. And in that day, God will reveal, and that will be the day for the building of walls. Perhaps here, of course, Micah is looking forward to the time after the exile in Babylon, but I think there is a sense in which that great ingathering and the extension of God's kingdom that's referred to in verses 11 and 13 may still, in a sense, be future. And I wonder if before those last days when our Lord returns, there will not be a great turning to the Lord. Perhaps in some countries in the world, we've seen that beginning to happen already. And then finally, in the last few verses, verses 14 to 20, you have this beautiful closing prayer and a praise and thanksgiving. It's addressed to the Lord as the shepherd, and it is a plea to him to shepherd the flock. Verse 14, "Shepherd thy people with thy staff, the flock of thy inheritance." It's a prophetical prayer in a sense, because it's a statement of what he knows that God will do. Somebody commented that when God is about to deliver his people, he stirs his people to pray for that deliverance. And the deliverance in verse 15 is pictured as being a deliverance akin or similar to that of the Egyptian deliverance, with such marvelous things being done, such miraculous things being done in verses 16 and following, that the nations who looked upon the church and despised it will have cause to put their hands to their mouth. Well, hush my mouth. I shouldn't have said anything, because God is going to turn that situation right around, and they in that day will be speechless. In fact, he says they will lick the dust like a serpent, like the serpent that was put under the very curse of God. God will be vindicated in his people. He will have the last word. And then those last final verses, verses 18 through to 20, beautiful verses. Who is a God like thee, pardoning iniquity? Micah's name, incidentally, means who is like Jehovah. And some of the commentators think that this is what he is. This opening of verse 18 is almost a play on his name. Who is like Jehovah? Who is a God like thee, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot as something that's worthless. Because of his glorious redemption, because of the grace of God, he regards our sins as something to be trodden underfoot and to be cast into the depths of the sea. Not just cast onto the shore of the sea, where the shore, the tide might go up and they might be shown again, but he casts them right down into the deepest depths of the sea, and no one's going to get down there, and they're not going to be dug up again. Who is a pardoning God like thee? When God forgives, he forgives all. And when he forgives all, he forgets all. And he shows his faithfulness to Jacob. Jacob the worm, Jacob the twister, Jacob the unfaithful one. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? May God grant that we may receive his word and the sense of his great forgiveness. Shall we pray together? Lord, we look about us and see the state of our own nation, and it grieves our hearts. We long that we might be a testimony within that situation. Lord, you called us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We recognize, Lord, that we are failing and do fail so much in bringing light to bear and salt in the situations in which we find ourselves. So, Lord, we would not divorce ourselves from the sins of our nation, but we would plead with you for your forgiveness. We pray that you will raise up men of God and raise up our testimony in the place where we work. And, Lord, as we see these things happening, help us to straighten up and to look up with confidence, with a sense of thrill that you are on the move, that you are working out your purposes as year succeeds to year. And Lord, as we think of your great redemption, how you have redeemed us and bought us with your own precious blood, and that we are no longer ours, our own, we just pray, Lord, that we may live as those who reflect the beauty and the glory and the moral character of our Lord and Savior himself, that others may be drawn to him. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ, and ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. Now, Father, part us with your blessing. May your love and your fellowship and your grace be with each one of us, as we ask it in and through the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.